But I want to tell you, and I want you to hear what I'm saying now. You listen, every one of you, to what I'm fixing to tell you. There is never a book, there's not a book in the Bible that is as relevant to the times that you and I are living as the book of Zechariah is. There is no book in the Bible that relates to the condition of church and government as much as this book does. And now you say, well, I don't see it. Well, I hope you will see it. We'll talk about it. But it is it's really exciting when you see what God is saying to Old Testament Israel as you compare what he's saying to the New Testament or the present day church concerning the rebuilding of the character of the church. You know, if you don't think about it and you're not really concerned about it, you have no concept of the perverseness of the generation that we live in. But I'm telling you, these are crucial days. Does everybody see that these are crucial times in the life of the church and in the life of the nation? And let me just say this, that God has programmed. Now listen to what I'm saying. He has programmed all of the activities of all of the nations of the world around the destiny of the church. The church is the sundial of God's clock. And you say, well, it doesn't look like that. That's not the point. And you say, I don't understand it. Nobody said you had to. You say, I can't see it because the church seems to be so little. It has always seemed that way. Nations have always outranked the church in importance and fame and notoriety. God is not one that's seeking fame and notoriety and attention. He's his own fame. He's not disturbed by lack of popularity. The more I study him and his word, the bigger he gets, and the more all of us fade away. Now, we're important to him because we're his children, but he's not dependent on people. He has his own power, and he has his own channels. He has a nation for every purpose that he wants to accomplish. It's the most amazing thing in the world when you just stand back and look and see what he has done over the ages and what he is still continuing to do in the same way he's always worked, through nations and kings and governments. Now, those of you who've studied the Old Testament progressively, you see what I'm talking about. He's always raised up a king. He's always raised up a nation. He's always raised up a government as a whipping post for his people, or as a whipping stick for his people. And he allows them to do what he's called them to do, and then he deals with them. It's the most amazing repetition of the ways that God has. And some of you see it, some of you don't see it, but hang in there. You need to see the trending of the Old Testament. And I'm hoping today, as we review and put it together, and I'm going to spend most of the time, I hope, in chapter 8, which is really a wonderful fulfillment of many of the things that we're talking about. And then the next time, well, we'll get into chapter 9. But I don't want to touch chapter 9 today because we don't want to leave it in the middle. So if you'll open your Bible to the very first chapter of the book of Zechariah. And while I'm thinking about it, and this is not back about Zechariah, but is anyone in here who would like to go to Mexico on October the 24th, we're going to take a group. And if Marty goes, he would have another couple of seats. Anyone? If you want to think about it and let us know, well, you can do that. But it costs about $125, and that includes everything except your pocket money. And everybody that goes down there and visits that work is changed. They're changed. You have a clearer vision of what missions really is all about. We were there earlier in the month and took a preacher that had never been, and he's already gone back and made arrangements to change his vacation so that he can go back in November. But it's just that way. You just keep wanting to go back, because the more you go, the more wonderful aspects you see of what a true mission program is like. Let me say this while I'm talking. a certain brother who lives not too far from here has had many, many experiences in missions in the Latin American countries, in the Spanish-speaking countries, and he says this is the finest that he has ever seen, the work in Mexico. By far the finest, and the one that he knows of that's real in every aspect, that there's nothing that's phony, there's nothing that's undercover, there's nothing that's the least little bit artificial or synthetic, that it's all just really right on. And if you are interested in seeing that, many of you have been, and some of you are shaking your head. If you're interested in seeing that, there's probably a couple of places on this little trip on the 24th of October, so you can let me know. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Zechariah, first of all, Zechariah identifies himself. And then in the verses following that, verse 4 through 6, he warns them not to be like their fathers who didn't listen to the prophets. They did not listen. That declares the Lord. They're all dead. The prophets are dead, some of them, but they're prophets who live on. But regardless of who's living and who's dead, the word of the Lord lives on forever, and it still does. See, it's as alive today as it's ever been, and everything that God has said he would do, he's going to do. Everything. And you know, it's just exciting. I see a bumper sticker every once in a while that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. You can leave that middle part out. Doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God said it, and that settles it. There'll always be a believing remnant, but our believing it does not make it right. It's that what makes it true and powerful is that God has said it. And that's what this verse says here, verse 6 of chapter 1. Now, Haggai and Zechariah raised up about the same time. Haggai emphasized the rebuilding of the physical temple. You know, the Jews went into captivity about 583. They came out of captivity, and this was about 520 B.C., and they were rebuilding the temple. What had happened, and you remember from our study of Haggai, they had built a while, and then they got discouraged. One thing happened, another thing happened. They got discouraged, and they quit. But they kept on building their own houses, and Haggai gets on their case about that, a physical temple. But when Zechariah prophesies, it's a spiritual emphasis. It's a spiritual temple that he's talking about. Now, the Lord shows Zechariah nine visions that take place that show him what is going to happen, and messages that he has, events for the people there to communicate to him the situation and what's going to happen because of these events and this situation in the future. There's a call to return. And as we said, the fathers had not obeyed, the prophets had died, but God's word lives on, and he fulfilled his threats. You know, we are big to ask for blessings. Amen? We won't bless this and bless that. Give us this and give us more. And God is good, but he is as faithful to fulfill his threatenings as he is faithful to fulfill his blessings. Now, you won't hear much of that because people are not into affliction. They're not into chastisement. They're not into destruction. But whatever God has said he would destroy, whatever God has said he would chastise, that he is going to do. He is faithful. There are two things, and let me say this again very briefly. There are two things that need to be reminded. There's never been a time when the body of Christ needs to understand and realize the importance of this book as much as today. We're living in a perverted world. I said we're living in a perverted world. We're living in a moral society. We're living in the day of rotten politics. Seems the nation is interested in building everything but the church. Have you noticed that? We're talking about the economy. We're talking about science. We're talking about medicine, and all that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But there seems to be very little interest in godliness and very little interest in building for God's program. And it was that way during the day of Zechariah. The Old Testament books have, of all the Old Testament books, this one has more Messiah than any others. You know, that's what gets us excited about Isaiah 9:6, when we read, unto us a child will be born, unto a virgin will conceive. You know, we get all excited and dewy-eyed about what the book of Isaiah says about Messiah. Zechariah says more about the Messiah than any Old Testament book. There are 70 allusions and references in the New Testament to the book of Zechariah. 70. And it's only 14 chapters. Now, in these visions, number one is verse 7 through 17 of chapter 1, and it's the man among the myrtle trees. Now, the myrtle tree is a humble picture of the Jewish church, and it was so most fragrant when its leaves were crushed. Does that tell you anything? It was most fragrant when its leaves were crushed. It was not a mighty oak. It was not a stately cedar. But what he saw was a man among the myrtle trees, a humble picture of the Jewish church, of the nation, and even of Messiah. And then starting in verse 18, going through verse 21 of that chapter, there are four horns and four carpenters. Horns in the Old Testament are always symbols of power. Powers had been raised up against God's nations, and what he is seeing here is four carpenters or four craftsmen who will tear down the horns. So no matter what kind of power God has raised up, God's going to raise up something to tear it down. He will even up the score. It's his business totally. He will handle the enemies. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know that scripture. He'll take care of it. Now, in chapter 2, the third vision is a man with a measuring line. And this is tremendously exciting when you just stop and think about it. The church will be enlarged. It's not going to be in a small little pitiful group of down and outers. You know, Brother Bert Clendenin says the church is not some old hag in tennis shoes, but the church is a fair bride dressed in bridal attire, and it's not a little tiny remnant. You know, we kind of think of ourselves as being a little tiny remnant. You put that tiny remnant together and read about it in the book of Revelation, and it's a glorious multitude out of every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe, and they're there before the throne shouting, and it'll be their happy privilege to always be in the presence of the King. So we see that there's an enlargement here. And the temple in the Old Testament Jerusalem was only a symbol. Now see, there's a lot of hullabaloo and even in charismatic churches about rebuilding the temple. If you want to rebuild a temple, go ahead. It could have anything to do with our daily walk of righteous living and the mandate that we have from God himself to be a holy people. You see, that's our, should be our thrust. And the temple that Haggai was talking about was the church, is the church. Paul got a hold of it, and he said, don't you know that your body is the temple? Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And all of the things that we know that are in the New Testament concerning the New Jerusalem. And this is what he seems to be reaching out to with his plumb line and measuring it. And he hears two promises that just should really make a stick jump. I'm telling you, he says, there'll be a wall of fire about her. Isn't that exciting? A wall of fire about her. And fire is always a symbol of the presence of God. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was a fire that raised up there to separate and keep Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life and living forever in that sinful state. The fire that was in the between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant and all these places in the Old Testament. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews says. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't understand what I'm talking about, we'll put it down on your little piece of paper, and we'll talk about it later. And I can show you in the scripture probably something that will help you. But a wall of fire about her, and in her midst, you see, he himself will be. Verse 5 of chapter 2. A wall of fire. There'll be a wall of fire, and I will be the glory in her midst. Well, nothing could be any more pleasing to your spiritual ear than that. God himself in the midst of her. And this is one of the other visions that he sees, and the Lord promises it to him. And verse 11 is exciting there. And all of that is exciting around in there. It says, get back, escape, get back home. He said, verse 9, he says, I'll just wave my hand over these people, and they'll be my slaves. And then you'll know that the Lord of the that the Lord of hosts is saying, sing for joy, be glad, you've been delivered, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord, and they'll be my people. And he said, I'll dwell in the midst of them. Well, that's in several of the Old Testament prophets. And then he said, verse 13 says, and now you watch verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. When God is aroused, he accomplishes something. God is aroused from his holy habitation. Well, you know, he's always awake. He never sleeps. And he's always aware of everything that's going on. But this is to say, God is busy getting together this glorious temple with his own presence in the middle of it. God's indignant against what has happened to his people. He is aroused and things are going to happen. I tell you, that'd be a good preaching text. Behold, God is aroused. Wouldn't that be a mighty preaching text? When God is aroused, you can look for things to change. You know, God was aroused the day the gospel went into Russia. You think about it. And nobody was aware that God was aroused because God didn't have to fire any guns. He didn't have to send out any military. He didn't have to draw together any conference of the United Nations. I can't find anybody that remembers how it happened. All of a sudden, one day it was closed and the next day it was open. Isn't that strange? That's what happens when God gets aroused. And, you know, one of these days, God is going to get aroused against the filthiness of the nation. And you know, we might be in slavery before the next day. But God has got a people who will be able to stand in the midst of everything and be the church victorious. It's exciting to think about it, isn't it? Nobody wants bad times to come. God knows we don't want any kind of trouble. But if it comes, and when it comes, it will be the clarion call to the people of God to stand forth and be counted for the gospel. Just like those that have lived in persecution behind the Iron Curtain and all the places that in Europe and other, in China and other places where they've had to go underground and really suffer for the gospel. We don't know what it means to suffer for the gospel. But the younger generation will no doubt know. I don't know, and you don't know either. It's the best thing God ever did for us is not to let us know what's ahead. Think of his mercy in not letting us know what's ahead. Jesus said himself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Just walk out today. It doesn't mean that you don't plan and that you don't work toward the security. It doesn't mean that you are silly and lightheaded, but it means you cannot anticipate what is going to be tomorrow. Walk successfully through today. Now, the next vision is vision number 4, and it's of Joshua the high priest. That's chapter 3. Before the angel of the Lord standing there. Now, the priest has on filthy garments, but he's to be cleansed. That's a symbol of the pardoning of the sins of the people. The heart of this vision is the priesthood, which says it's not your personal merit, but the righteousness of another. You get any vibes there? It's not your merit, but it's the righteousness of another who will stand before God in your behalf. The priesthood was corrupt in that day, but in this vision, Zechariah sees it cleaned up. It hadn't happened yet, but he sees that it's going to happen. And verse 8 mentions, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of me, indeed they are men who are assembled for, behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And that's one of the well-known names, Old Testament names of the Lord Jesus. And it's also in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the branch. I love that. Don't you like that? I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. And what he is saying, he is alluding to the fact that his servant, the branch, will have a relationship to an eternal priesthood. Does everybody see that? Yeah. The fifth vision in chapter 4 is the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. See, the golden candlestick stands for the church. You remember in the first chapter of Revelation, that when we read that the candlestick is the light of the gospel that is in the, that's the church. Jesus said, I'll take my candlestick out. I'll take myself and the light of the gospel out. It's the church and the church's authority. And the two olive trees are the source of its strength. You see, God gives the strength for the church, and the oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, always in the Old Testament. The oil was an emblem or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So here he sees the church and the Spirit of God flowing into it to give power and authority to it. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, there's a mountain of obstacles in the way, but they'll all be brought down like a plain. The mountain that stands there in opposition will be made level like a plain, and the shout will be grace. Grace. It's the grace of God that has brought down all the obstacles to God fulfilling His Word. Don't you know Zechariah was excited about this time? The answer is in verse 14 about who are the anointed. Who are these olive trees? And the answer is in verse 14 of chapter 4. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And most of the commentators say that those anointed ones are both priest and king. And you know that was the combined office of the Lord Jesus. He was prophet, the word of God. He was priest, gave himself as a sacrifice for the people, and king of the nations, who would all bow the knee to him and confess he is Lord of lords. Does everybody see that? Am I going too fast? If you're all confused now, we'll make a little note of what's confusing you, because it's like buttoning up your shirt. You know, if you get the first button in the right place, then it's easier to button the rest of them. But if you get that first one wrong, it's all wrong. But if you can see these foreshadowings of these offices and these visions, you know, visions are always kind of distorted. Visions are never accurate. Have you ever noticed that? Visions don't make any sense, but they always have a meaning. See, I never have had but one or two. And some of you, man, I don't trust people to have too many because they get carried away on them. And they get to reveling in their own visions and, you know, get kind of puffed up that God has given them visions, and you have to be careful about people who are too visionary. But it can happen. You can see something in the Spirit, but it's always really strange, isn't it? And these things are strange, but the meaning is crystal clear, isn't it? Don't you see what we're talking about? Both priests and kings. See, this combination, now this is interesting, listen to this. This combination of priest and king had already existed. Yeah, it existed in Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a prophet and a priest and a king of the Most High. This was before the days of Israel and Judah. So this was the day of Abraham. People say, oh, you know, if you tell people Abraham wasn't a Jew, they'll fight you. Man, they'll just get real tacky with you. But there weren't any Jews in Abraham's day. There weren't any Jews until Jacob had a son by the name of Judah. And Jew is just a nickname for Judah. But in New Testament times, almost all of the descendants of the 12 tribes had been, you know, just fanned out. They just more or less disappeared. Some are identified. Paul identifies himself, and old Anna in the temple, she identified herself. She was the tribe of Asher, I believe. And here and there and here and there, you'll find a Jew in the New Testament or an Israelite who's identified from one of the tribes. But God preserved the tribe of Judah. Are you listening? I'm thinking. It was from the tribe of Judah that Messiah was prophesied to come. Back in Genesis 49, when Jacob called the boys to the bedside, and he had a word for all of them. You know, he prophesied to all of them. And he said, and you, Judah, he said, the righteous, the rulership, the scepter, that's the kingship, won't depart from you until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh, it means he whose right to rule it is. So Jews are very prominent in the New Testament, and nobody else is, really, except you get over to the book of Revelation, and then this symbolic there, and I don't understand all that, but, you know, who said I had to understand it? But anyway, when Abraham met Melchizedek, you remember? I like to think about, you remember the day that Abraham met Melchizedek? Well, he was both priest and king. And this combination is to be restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what Zechariah is saying, way over to some of these things. And in Hebrews we read that he was a priest forever, not after the order of Levi, but after the type of Melchizedek. That's in the book of Hebrews. So this is what Zechariah is concerned with, his vision that'll be restored again. These two anointed ones. You see, the priests were anointed. The kings were anointed back in the Old Testament. So it's going to be put back together again, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be both, all three, prophet, priest, and king. See, Zechariah was seeing some stuff. The duality, see, of God in this manifestation of himself, that he manifests himself as both priest and king. And this is good. Let me tell you something good. You know why this has to be? There's a dual need in man, a double need. He needs a priest to cleanse him from his sins, and he needs a king to keep him straight. You see, Christ offered himself as the full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the cleansing of the sins of the entire human race. And then the Holy Spirit came and rules in the hearts of those who are cleansed. See, we have to be cleansed, and we have to be kept cleansed. We have to have a priest, and we also have to have a king. You do believe Christ is king. How many of you see what I'm talking about and what Zechariah was seeing? And people say, well, Zechariah is the most difficult book in the Bible. Well, it really, it takes some thought. You have to think about what you're reading and what you're seeing. But I see this perfectly clearly, and I see some of you do. priest king situation was divided in Old Testament times. It was divided between Moses and Aaron. It was divided between Joshua and Zerubbabel. And it was really divided until the time of Messiah, when he became both of them again, a priest to offer and a king to reign. Vision number 6 is the flying roll. There was a big roll flying up through the sky. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Big roll flying up through the sky like a flying carpet, And it was the size of the porch of the temple where the law was read. One side of this flying scroll condemned the sin of perjury, which is false witness or lying on one another, not being truthful. And the other was stealing. And this was being condemned because the people were robbing God and continued to build their own houses. Everybody sees that? The prophet sees that flying through there, and one side says perjury, another side says thievery. And this is God's way of letting Zechariah know that this is wrong, and this needs to be stopped. Chapter 5 and verse 5 through 11 is the sixth vision. It's called the woman and the ephah. And an ephah is about 3 pecks, or almost a bushel. Some books say it is a bushel. But what it is a big old basket, a big old container that they use to put dry grain in. But what it means was that the measure of their wickedness was full when they saw this basket and this woman in this basket. And there she was, hunkered down in that basket. And when they see that basket is full, then they will be carried away again. Now, I want you to hear me. That is a long ways different from the 70 years that they were carried away. When the iniquity of those people is full again, they'll be carried away for a much longer time. And it probably could represent A.D. 70, when they were banished for a very long time because of their refusal to accept this Messiah that came on the scene. A lot of the things, you can't be just really dogmatic about everything that it could mean, because who knows everything it could mean. But we do know that this basket being full and this lead mass that is mentioned there symbolizes the heavy judgment that's going to be put down on the people for their iniquity. And then there appeared 2-winged creatures who will carry them away. The best, most sensible thing that I read there is that it's a picture of what happened some 400 years later, which would be about A.D. 70, I guess, when they rejected, or before that, when they rejected and murdered their own Messiah. The Romans came, and then that the symbol of the Romans is always an eagle, and carried them to the four winds, wandering in other countries, not resting on the promises of God. Listen, they were resting on the provision of their own righteousness and would not believe the Messiah. Kept on leaning on the law, giving the sacrifices, and in A.D. 70, God saw fit to destroy the whole thing. You know, A.D. 70 is a very important history date in the history of the church. We don't pay much attention to it, but that thing ended. There's never been any more blood sacrifices since A.D. 70. That thing ended. Do you realize when the Bible says that Christ died once for all to obtain eternal redemption for mankind, no animal blood need ever be shed again? That was a shadowing. The blood of Jesus is a fulfillment. It has been done, and he himself said, "It is finished." And that's enough statement for him to say that it's finished. And when they refused that, and it would seem that what Zechariah said, that they would be carried away at a much later time. They had already been taken into captivity. See, that's over. Well, the eighth vision, verse 11, let me read something in verse 11 there. I had that marked. It said they would not... verse 11. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. I guess I didn't mark the right scripture. 5:11. Verse 11 says, then they said, where are you taking the ephod to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar? And when it is prepared, she'll be set there on her own pedestal. I'm persuaded to believe that refers to modern Babylon. You see, in all the world systems and all. If you don't receive the Messiah and you don't believe in the Messiah, then you're in whatever else is unbelief and Babylon, and they'll just rest on their own whatever they believe. I'm almost tempted to admit, well, I better not. The eighth symbol is chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, the four chariots. A chariot is a symbol of war and authority, and it's used on great state occasions. Four is a complete number. You find that you'll read in throughout the Old Testament, four corners of the earth, four cherubs of Ezekiel, four angels, four winds, and so forth. Every direction, what is meant here is a universal judgment of every direction. And you will find in that two mountains around Jerusalem, on one mountain stood the temple, and it's represented as brass there to stand for the strength of God's promises. Now, the colors of these chariots, and this has to do with warfare and destruction and what God is going to do. But the red one is carnage, that's bloodshed. The black one is sorrow and death. The white one is victory. And the dappled... it's called something else or some other, but it's mixture. It's mixture, a combination. Now, these four chariots are going to go to the north, the south, over all the enemy nations, over all the earth, and what was mainly included in those days was Babylon and Egypt and Assyria. Later on, Rome and Greece. How many of you know all those nations I just mentioned raised themselves up against the people of God? If you don't know that, you should know that. But the vision not mean so much of what presently was happening, but a prediction of facts that were to come. Now, there is a principle, and I mentioned it to you earlier, but please remember this. I tell you what, it will help you understand what you see happening and what is going to be happening. This principle of divine procedure. And the principle says God will deal with any nation that sets itself out to hinder his program. God will deal with any nation that raises itself up against the gospel. And you and I say, well, why does he take so long? It just looks like nothing happens, doesn't it? Look how long the Russians were without the word. And we were all shocked out of our shoes whenever all of a sudden you could take the gospel over there, weren't you? I was just numb with shock when I was there and seeing Bibles being passed out. Garland spent 3 months over there. He told me this morning that all of the librarians in all of the big republic of Siberia had been given Bibles. All of the libraries, all of the librarians, and listen, Siberia is not a poor, down and out republic. Siberia is a prosperous. Lots of universities, lots of learning. Does that surprise you? We think of Siberia as being a cold wasteland and a lot of husky dogs and sleds. Not so. But all the librarians have been given Bibles. But the thing about it is they don't know what's in the Bible. So Keith Morris is going to be teaching the librarians what's in the Bible. You see how... You know, who could do that but God? You could go through that republic with a machine gun and never accomplish that. You think about it. Are you thinking how marvelously when God gets ready to do His work, He does not have to ask counsel from anybody, ask help from anybody, and He always has what He needs to accomplish His purpose. Isn't that wonderful? It just makes it exciting to live, doesn't it? And you know, if we should be martyred for the gospel, and it could happen, you know, who knows what's going to happen. But it will be like the little book, Fair Sunshine. I've told you so much about it, and you need to go get you a copy of it and read it. It'll change your life. It's so beautiful. It's the testimonies of the Scottish Covenanters who were martyred for the gospel. And on the inside, the introductory testimony, the brother says to his executioners, he looks to them and he says, "May you find the same fair sunshine in staying that I'm finding in leaving." Just think about that. I mean, it makes it exciting to serve a God who can do anything. Now this principle, and it's so wonderful as I see it, in the prophet Zechariah, I see it in the nations of the world today, and I see it in the coming events. God has a divine principle, and it is that He will deal with any and every nation who come against the gospel. And you say, well, why do so many people suffer while He's doing it? I do not know. His clock is not set with mine or yours. We don't work in His time frame. We try to get Him to work in ours. Would to God that He would do it when I said to do it. But God is all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-wisdom, all-power, all-justice. So we can't even conceive of any perfection like that. But there's a divine principle. And these four chariots say warfare, sorrow and death, victory, and some of all of it. And we see it in history. We see all of those four things. He will absolutely deal with any nation or any people who set themselves up as an authority against Him or His word. What's time to shout? Now, what Zechariah is saying, now listen, what Zechariah is saying has not yet been thoroughly fulfilled. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, and let's look a moment at the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians and the first chapter. And this, what we're going to look at, there is yet future, as I understand it. You know, you could say, well, she's wrong, and I may be, but as I understand it, this has not yet, what Zechariah saw, been fully fulfilled, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is talking about, and it's always difficult to know where to start. Well, I'll start with verse 5 very quickly. This is plain indication of God's righteousness. And he's talking about the persecutions and all the things that had happened to the church there. You know, the church never had it easy. I said the church never had it easy. See, we've lived it easy so that we won't even go if it's too hot or too cold or bench is too hard or they sing too long or they don't sing enough. The preacher's worldly or preacher's sober and the preacher won't study and the preacher studies too much and all. We just got all kind of garbage that we justify ourselves with not making any commitment because we've had it so easy. But the church has always suffered. Now, you know that. Well, you believe that, whether you know it or not. The church has never lived in opulence. The church has never, up until, you know, the American church and the apostate church, but the true church has always blossomed better under persecution than it has under prosperity. That's true, whether you like it or not. I don't like it either. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Now, that's one group that's going to get it. Those that don't know God. And the other group that's going to receive the brunt of God's punishment. Now, you hear me. It's here, and we need to deal with it. It will take away a lot of our easy believism if we will come to grips with the fact that the two groups of people who will be the brunt, the receiving end of God's wrath, one is the group that don't know God, and the other is the group that professes to and does not obey the gospel. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you, that's serious. But that's scripture. And what Zechariah was seeing was to begin in his day, had already begun with the destruction of those nations, and would go up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when everything will be scored up. Now listen to what's going to happen. And these will pay the penalty. Who was it? John, some old-timey Baptist preacher preached a sermon called Payday Someday. Who was that? R.G. Lee, payday someday. Well, you know, we said, well, I don't want to hear that. Well, it's going to be payday someday whether we want to hear it or not. This verse says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, I want you to just throw this in for good measure. Look at what verse 11 says. This is the call to the church. To this end, he is saying, for this purpose, for this reason, we pray for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and in you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't those heavy verses? Purpose. Forget it. Our God reigns. And the church is triumphant. If it's not triumphant, it's not the church. You see, there's a real believer, and there's an unbeliever, and there's a make-believer. And this verse says those that don't know will suffer the sentence of eternal destruction away from the presence of God, and those that don't obey. You know, I think it's in the book of James. It says, to him that knows to do and does it not, to him it's sin. That's what he's talking about. Now let's get back here. This is the day that all other days have been made for. The day when Jesus comes back. This is the day Jesus comes back, that all the other days of all of time have been pointing to. We say, well, what about the Jews and their punishment? If he was going to make it so hard for them, God kept his covenant anyhow, and he preserved a remnant. Don't worry about God. He can take care of his own plan. He'll take care of it. He'll do what he said he would do. This causes us to see the history, how the history of the world is conducted and arrangement and arranged in reference to the church and its destiny. How many of you see what I'm talking about? The destiny of the nations has been arranged in order to fulfill the destiny of the church. If we can just see it, it just brings such joy, doesn't it? And such, not joy because people are going to be destroyed, but because joy because God is really God. And we know that his word is true. God has always at hand what he needs. Have you ever noticed that? You know, he never gets in a frenzy and wonders, what am I going to do with them dumb turkeys? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? He never. Because the whole thing is accomplished before it was ever spoken into existence. See, I can't see that. I can't either, but I have to believe it. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the lamb that was slain. It says that Peter said that. Big, dumb, ignorant fisherman always had his foot in his mouth, you know. But he from before the foundation of the world, he said, the Lamb of God slain. It's an awesome responsibility. We need to study God. You know what the study of God is called, don't you? It's called theology. And nearly everybody hoots at people who are interested in theology. Isn't that true, Joe? Joe and I talk about it a whole lot. You know, we are hungry. I want to know everything I can learn. I want to read everything I can read. I want to share everything I can share. It consumes me like a fire. The theology of the Godhead. The romance of theology. It's the most exciting thing in the world. And one of the best little books that you can ever read to help you to understand the theology of God is that little book called The Valley of Vision. And I've been so disappointed that people have bought it and can't read it. What do you think about that? I don't know. I think they're backslid. That's the most powerful tool for your understanding the mystery of the Godhead and how he works. It's a complete revelation, as much as you can put it in a little book, of the position and the function of God the Father and the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rulership of the Holy Spirit. It is a wonderful book. And, you know, I get made fun of. I hear it and feel it and realize it's going on because I'm interested in theology. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I could care less, because the study of God is the most fascinating thing you'll ever come into. You can search a lifetime, and you'll still have a table of untouched riches out there, and you'll be grasping for it as you're passing through the air, shouting the victory, knowing that it won't be long till you sit down at that table where you will eternally feast on the riches of his grace. You see, when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised the church up too. And we don't need to dangle our feet over the filth and the cesspool of all the iniquity of the earth, but we need to live like we are dwellers in Zion with him who rules there. I mean, we have a calling, friends. We have a position, and we ought to study and find out what it is. The ninth vision is the crowning of Joshua. Now, the Jews had brought silver and gold from Babylon to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple. Now, hear these. There's some strange names here, and strange names, sometimes we can holler, who cares? But sometimes we have to look at what the strange names mean. These strange names, beginning in long syllable about verse 9, they mean robust, strong, the goodness of God, God knows, God founds, and God's grace. That's what these were, these terms. Brother, that fits in there. See, it's God knows, God founds, it's God's grace that crowns the high priest. Now, this group was to obtain a portion of the precious metals and make a crown. I'm going to go put this crown on Joshua's head. They are, here's the gain, the combining of the office of priest and king. They're going to crown, and this is just a vision. It didn't really happen. This is a sign or a vision of something that's going to happen. You know what I'm saying? These are not facts. These are visions. To invest Joshua with kingly authority. Does that ring any bells to you? To invest the priest with kingly authority. Verse 12 declares the crown is for the branch. And verse 13 describes him, and it says the council of peace. Oh, listen, this will make you jerk a little. I mean, this is good. The council of peace rests between his priesthood and his kingship. Does anybody see that? The priesthood stands for the sacrifice of cleansing, and the kingship stands for the power and the authority. Don't you love what Zechariah saw? King and priest. A combination there. It's almost a repeat of one of the other visions. Now I want to tell you, and you'll get tired of this, but you'll just have to pray. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. Mark it in your Bible. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. He is talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking about a physical temple there. They were going to do that, all right. But what Zechariah was seeing was something far in the future. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, the last sentence of that verse is one of the most important things in all the Bible. It is as important as anything else. It says, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. We will be the temple if we obey the Lord. They would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They had it, you know, it was up. They had, you know, more, I don't know how far they've gone along, but it was well underway. And he says, you will build it if you obey, but it far reaches over into the Gentile times when it says nation. Anytime you find nations, it means Gentiles. Anytime. And the nations will come. The Old Testament prophets were full of it. And the Jews were so steeped in their tradition. You know, you can get so stinking with your tradition that you can't spread out and include anybody that doesn't have your tradition. See, denominations do that. I mean, if you don't just hew our line, you can't come in our pen. You know, you just got to believe it just like we believe it, or we don't want any fellowship with you. That's exactly what the Old Testament Jews that were left over in New Testament times, they did. We wouldn't touch a Gentile. We don't want anything to do with the Gentiles. And you remember how it just killed Simon Peter's soul when he had to go down to Cornelius' house and mix with those. He told the Lord, he said, I have never been inside a Gentile's house. You remember Acts 10? But he went that day. The Lord told him, said, you're going this day. He said, get up and get down there. I went down there and had a prayer meeting, and the Holy Ghost fell on those on John Cornelius and his household just like it had fallen on the day of Pentecost. And the most wonderful statement, a brother called me last night. He was all confused, you know, and I'm no counselor. But he called me and he said that somebody in a church not too far away in a neighboring town had told him that the Bible did not teach you to fear God. That Jesus came and he said, just love the Lord. I was cooking, you know, and I just could have dropped my spoon. I said, man, you can't believe that stuff. I said, that's not right. That's error. Don't listen to it. Pray for him. And I quoted to him this verse in the 10th, I believe it's the 10th chapter of Acts, where it says, I'm quoting it almost verbatim. It said, Peter said, after he had seen what God had done in Cornelius' house, which was really the beginning of the influx of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Peter said, I am persuaded to believe that in every nation, every man who fears God and obeys his commandments is accepted of God. I'm going to find that for you because some of you don't know what I'm talking about. It's funny how I can read your faces. It's Acts 10, 34 and 35. I want you to know that what Zechariah was prophesying is being fulfilled all through the New Testament. Does everybody see that? Please don't go away saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. I left that out. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And this is Zechariah's prophetic, his visionary broom was sweeping way over to the rebuilding of the final temple. Does everybody understand? Obedience. I cannot, and obedience is difficult. I want to do my way. I want to do what I want to do. I sometimes think I have a better way. We're kind of stupid, you know. But God's word is to be obeyed. Obedience is the condition of our inheritance. If you don't, now it gets real heavy. It gets real heavy later on. He says, if they don't listen to me, then I won't listen to them. Obedience is conditioned to getting your prayers answered. Obedience. Well, Brother Ed, Brother Cole, I can't think of his name. Brother Cole said here Sunday morning, three of the most amazing things I've ever heard. I got tape so I wouldn't forget a word of it. He said, you can never get back by sacrifice what you lose through disobedience. You could give your body to be, but you can give anything you've got and all you've got, but if what you lose through disobedience, you can't make up for it by giving. And he also said, temptation to sin is painful, but the consequences are more painful. Think on it. And then he said, there's instant forgiveness for sin, but the consequences of pain remain. Now that's good preaching, sisters and brothers. That's good preaching. See, obedience is the condition for inheritance. See, disobedience won't keep you from your salvation, but it'll sure whip your behind on the way. Now you can just book it. God will chastise those he loves. And we can save ourselves a lot of that by obeying in the first place. But we know we're stupid. We learn the hard way, don't we? And God deals with his children just like a good heavenly parent. I mean, a good earthly parent deals with earthly children. I remember my mother used to threaten me that, you know, I'd go so far. And she said, well, I told you so. And then she'd whip me. And then I could hear her say, you know, you'd think you'd learn. Did you ever hear that from a parent? It's the same from God. You'd think they'd learn. Because he works throughout the generations of time the same way until that final day when he appears and there'll be no more tears and all those good things. See, the danger, let me say this to you. Now, you may not be able to see it. I pray you can. What happened to the Old Testament Jewish people in their suffering, their scattering, is written down as a lesson of warning to the generations of people after their time that they don't make the same mistake. I can prove it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says, the things that happened to them happen as examples to us, on whom the end of the age has come. See, that's what the Bible is, friends. The Bible is a book of illustrations of the workings of God in the lives of men and women to give lessons and consequences. See, we don't look at the Bible as being, it's just really a book, it's an account of what God has done in the lives of people in order to teach other people.
Everybody understands this. They failed as a nation to do what God called them to do. And then Peter wrote to the church, speaking of Gentiles and Jews too. He said, you are a holy nation. God told him, he said, if you'll keep my word, you'll be a holy nation. They didn't keep his word, so God raised up a holy nation made up of Jews and all the other nations. But you see, when you become a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. When you become a Christian, you are the household of God.
Amen.
There's no distinction. He broke down the middle wall of partition, he said in Ephesians, between Jew and Gentile, making of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man.
Right.
And the name of it is church.
Yeah.
Household of faith. Temple of God.
Yeah.
The house of God.
Yeah.
And the writer to the Hebrews says, Moses was faithful as a servant in his house. Okay, you understand what that means? Moses was faithful as a servant in his house. But Christ was faithful as a son in his house, whose house we are. Whose house we are. If we hold fast the confession of our faith firmly to the end. Isn't that simple? And I get really carried away with it. It was an example. Believe and receive. Doubt and do without.
Right.
Chapter 7. How many of you see that we finished those visions? How many of you see that those? And I want to go through them all this morning. How many of you see that they furnish a panoramic historical account? Can everybody see that? Everything that's ever happened to the church, really, is included. It's bits and pieces and snatches and visions and glimpses. Visionary. But it's all there. You see that? Everybody see that?
Yes,
chapter 7 deals with the fast. He said, where now do we come back? We've got the temple started. We've got a good ways up. Should we continue the fast? Should we continue the fast? You know what he told me? He said, well, you never did it for me in the first place. That's what he says in those verses. You did it for yourselves. Their fastings became empty ceremonial observances. They had four of them a year. They remembered the captivity of Jerusalem, and they remembered the burning of the temple, and they remembered the escape of the royal family, and that kind of thing that had happened during all the awful judgments against Israel. They were fast. But God said to Zechariah, I said, they didn't do it for me, they did it for themselves. Oh, listen, friends, this is so wonderful. Look at chapter 7. Oh, what they really are to do. Look at verse 9. It doesn't do any good to fast and take communion and sing hymns and act pious and religious. The important things are our relationships to one another.
That's right.
And you can't have a proper relationship with one another till you've got a proper relationship with God. They didn't have a proper relationship with God. They just did these fasts as a kind of form-keeping ceremony. And the important thing is here in chapter 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and don't devise evil in your heart against your neighbors. Now that was what God had called them to do. The Old Testament law was full of it. Deuteronomy and Leviticus were full of those things. If any such a thing as an animal would get out of a man's field and go eat in another's field, they had to settle that peacefully. They were never to rise up in violence one against the other. Let's have a restoration of real justice, he says. You know, Micah says it real clearly. We all know that version. Micah says, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? All through the Old Testament prophets, the sins that they were committing against each other by mistreating each other were pronounced down tremendously. So it says, the fasts are no good if you're not living right. And listen to what it says. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears and made their heart like flint. See, the words of the prophets to these people did no good. They had no feeling for the poor even in Jesus' day. He said, you tithe the mint and herbs out of your gardens and leave undone the weightier matters of the law. This is what Zechariah is talking about. Now you have to think. They made their hearts hard like flint so they couldn't even hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. All the prophets had said this. They paid no attention to it. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, see, here's another thing we need to clear up. People say, oh, don't teach them about the wrath of God. You better. The devil doesn't do it. I said the devil doesn't do it. If the devil sent forth wrath, he would have killed the church before it ever got out of Cornelius' house. He'd have killed every believer. If the devil's wrath could be unleashed, he'd have no mercy against anybody. The wrath comes from God. See, that'll change your thinking. His wrath, kindled in unbelief, sends forth great destruction among His people. Now, there's a sweet little verse, a lovely verse, in 1 Thessalonians. It'll comfort your heart. Turn over and look at it. It'll make you go away happier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says, beginning at verse 9, for they themselves report about us, that is, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you, talk to the believers at Thessalonica, how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Oh, hallelujah. See, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. But you still got to obey the gospel. To those who obey not the gospel, the eternal penalty of destruction, separation from the presence of God. Well, let me get back. They refused and made their hearts hard, wouldn't obey. When they cried because... Now, listen, look at verse 13, back in Zechariah 7. They made their hearts hard. They wouldn't listen. Great wrath came. And it came about that just as He called, and they would not listen. Now, this is a principle. You haven't ever heard it preached, probably, but you need to hear it. It's in the Bible. He called, they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. You see, we have a tendency not to pray until we get our backs up against the wall. And if we have turned a deaf ear to what God has called us to do, He very well turns a deaf ear to what we call on Him to do. Are you hearing me? See, if you pray without a change of heart and cry out to Him just because you're in trouble, you haven't listened to Him. He has no obligation to listen to you. It's tough, isn't it? He said, well, I don't like either, but it's in the Bible. I scattered them with a strong wind among all the nations whom they'd not known. Now, see, this happened in the captivity. It happened again in AD 70. It happens over and over. See, the Jews as a nation lost their national identity. They were God's chosen people. But God kept a remnant. Now, don't ever think God's failed. He kept a remnant. And there were 3,000 of them saved on one day and 5,000 of them saved on the other day. And the first church was Jewish. The victorious church that went out and spread the gospel was a Jewish church. But it was not a great national group. By far, most of the nation refused the Messiah. Are y'all hearing me?
Yes.
God's purpose will never fail. And He made the pleasant land desolate. And He did that in the captivity. He did it again in AD 70. God points to their fathers, you see, as examples. They wouldn't listen. And now He doesn't have it. Now, chapter 8. I wanted to spend more time on chapter 8 because it's so good, but I don't have it. The word of the Lord began to deal with the future. Now, chapter 8 is filled with glorious promises of prosperity and blessing. The city will be called a city of truth. Hallelujah. What says there? Be called a holy mountain. Verse 4 and 5 says, people of all ages will fill the city with joy. The old folks and the kids and everybody, they're just going to fill the streets of Jerusalem boy, kids playing, you know, that's always a sign of joy and prosperity. And the Lord of hosts said, is this too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Will it also be too difficult? He said, even though they can't believe it, don't think it's going to be too difficult for me. He said, I will accomplish it. I will do it. They're staggered at the scope of these promises. But they were thinking in terms of something they were going to do. You know, we have that problem. We're going to do it. I'm going to do anything. God's going to do it, and he'll use somebody to get his work done. But without him, you aren't going to do anything. Boy, we have just gone to seed on our own efforts, haven't we? And you get in, you know, big newspaper. I get real amused. This is real tacky. But you know I'm that way. If you don't know me, we'll pray for me. I was looking at some of the Christian magazines, you know, ministries of Christianity Today and Charisma, and it's just one convention after another. How many of you have ever noticed that? Just one big seminar after another, one big conclave after another. Well, that is a typical example of men trying to do something and to orchestrate God to call the shots, you know, to make plans. And when we go to those things, we have a good time. And we see folks we haven't seen since the last one. And we learn a new chorus or two. And we find good meals at some hotel. And we make contacts for ministry, you know. Oh, it's just wonderful. But I tell you what, God does not give a hoot about how many seminars men have. And you know, they said, well, we really had a movement of spirit. Well, God will bless you when you get to worshiping him and praising him. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah, sure is.
But as far as his eternal plans, he does not need our seminars.
Right.
He doesn't need it. But they couldn't see how God was going to do it. Well, he said, it ain't too difficult for me. I'll get it done. Let me get on. And verses 7 and 8 continue the magnitude of what he's going to do. I'll bring them back. They'll live in the midst of Jerusalem. They'll be my people. I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. Brother, that's the way it's supposed to be. Let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days. You see, when I saw that, you who are listening, even you who are listening, let your hands be strong.
Yeah.
Don't back up from the great promises of God. But move into them. Oh, they're glorious. From the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in that day, that the foundation of the house of the Lord of the hosts was laid at the end of the temple might be built. You know, we are a temple. We are an habitation. Did you know that? Let me read it to you. You don't know it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, here we are, and here's what Zechariah's prophecy reached way over until this time. Haggai's prophecy reached the physical temple. Zechariah's prophecy embraced the spiritual temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter said to them, therefore, putting aside all malice, you see how you have to take on the nature of Christ. You have to be conformed to his image. Putting aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, evil, slander. Pew sins. Sit in the pew and sin like all that mess. Like newborn babe, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Those are wonderful verses. Listen to this. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. That's the chief cornerstone, you remember? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You as living stones. You know, everybody needs to confess, I'm a living stone. You're a living stone. Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that's the church. You are being built up. This is the final temple. Does everybody understand that? Okay.
It is not political, it's strictly spiritual.
Now, verse back to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 talks about how they were cheated and they had no peace. Verse 11 says, I'm going to do it differently. Verse 12 is so beautiful. Peace with the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due, and I'll cause the remnant of the people to inherit all these things. And you see, what this really is the blessings, spiritual blessings, fellowship. This is the unsearchable riches of Christ to us. Everybody see what we're talking about? It's not had anything to do with planting seeds and the dew on the grass. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with the presence of God in the lives of the members of the new temple as they feast on the unsearchable riches and enjoy all the good things that God has done. Now, when they went back, they had themselves a time. If you'll read Ezra, they had themselves a time. They found the old book of the law, you know, and the old Ezra stood up and they read the Bible from early morning until late evening, and they all stood. And they just rejoiced and shouted and praised God. It was a foretaste of the complete restoration that was to come in gospel times. Well, anything. Peace. Oh, don't you love that? He said, you were a curse, you're going to be a blessing. The house of Judah and the house of Israel, I'll save you so that you can believe. He said, don't be afraid. Just let your hands be strong. Now, it gets on. I want to get to the bottom of this thing. Verse 14 declares that he had enriched as he had promised, but he's as faithful to bless as he is to punish, and he is as faithful to punish as he is to bless. Don't forget that. I have purpose in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear. Now here it is again, verse 16. These are the things that you should do, he says. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates or that everywhere you're deciding something. Be sure that it's justice and truth there. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. Do not love perjury. See, that's false witness. For all those are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me that all of the fasts that they had done with such rigidity, fasts of mourning, should turn to feasts of joy. Their mourning will be turned to gladness. Now, verse 20 through 23 is just so good. If I have time to get over the end of it. There will be peoples that will come, the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another and say, let us go at once to seek the favor of the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many people, now verse 22 and 23, this film. So many people will come, mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now, let me see. I don't want to leave out anything I've got written down. When these blessings were spoken, that, you know, the seed and the dew and all, nothing could seem any more unlikely. Go back. Nothing could seem any more unlikely. These people were a little despised, obscure tribe, still in captivity. Still not completely out of captivity. Their only claim to fame, as far as could be seen by any other nations, was that Babylon and Syria had conquered them. If that was a claim to fame. At this time in history, Greece was just becoming to rise. Greece was just looming over the horizon. And right after Greece came Rome. Are you listening to me? And after the time of the Romans, her armies swept through the lands of Judea. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes and all that, desecrating the temple? That was still yet to come. When Zechariah prophesied, Rome was in her infancy, but it was to come. Now, after 500 years, roughly speaking, had rolled away, it seemed further from fulfillment than ever, right at the beginning of the New Testament times. But I want to tell you when it happened, and I got wild with that. I'll tell you this is the second. In the second chapter of Acts, turn over there. The second chapter of Acts. That's not the singing group. That's in the Bible. Acts chapter 2. He said, now remember, we said people from many cities would come and people from many nations would come. Y'all did hear me read that. Okay, in the second chapter of Acts, and beginning, really at the very first verse, it said they would go to Jerusalem, and they would say, yeah, I will go, let me go. They're going up to Jerusalem. Now, this was the Feast of Pentecost. And look who was there. Look down at verse 9. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, folks from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Romans, Jews, and proselytes. That is, people that have been persuaded to become Jews in their belief. That's as many known nations as were in the geography of that age. Now, that was a national sweep. That was a big lot of folks. And they went up to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And you know what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit fell. They heard the sound. And they couldn't imagine. They heard them speaking in their own language. And not only them, but Cretans and Arabs. That was a long ways up. We hear them in their own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they said they're drunken. But Peter, standing with the 11. That's what it says, isn't it? Peter had denied the Lord. Remember? Do you know why he got up with the 11? Because Jesus had given him the keys to the kingdom. Wasn't another man in that place that had any right to get up and preach. Jesus, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So Peter got up and preached and expounded the book of Joel. Oh boy's memory got real good that day. The book of the prophet Joel, you know, that prophesied that in the latter days God would pour his spirit out on all flesh. And he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up again. Isn't that exciting? But now what is exciting about that? All these people that gathered, just like Zechariah said. Are you hearing me? Just like Zechariah said they would. From the major cities and many nations would be going to Jerusalem. And they would be warning people to go with them, and they'd say that we'd go with it. That, well, yeah, I'll go with you. They said that they would hang on to the garment of the Jew. Guess who the Jew is? The Jew is the one who was crucified and raised up and set at the Father's right hand. The Bible says in those last verses of chapter 8 there, I think this is so exciting. In those days, 10 men, and that just means a lot of men. There's lots of places in the Old Testament where the letter 10 is mentioned to for a whole lot. I've got them written down here, but won't give them to you for the sake of time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard God is with you. They had heard Emmanuel. They had heard that there was a Jew whom God had blessed. When this was spoken, nothing seemed any more they just thought, well, how can this be? But I'm here to tell you today that it was. That it was. It came to pass just like he had said. It's interesting to look at. I don't want to get the cart before my horse. Two, 3 more minutes. Peter said, preached the sermon, and they got up and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? As you read there in Acts. And that day, 3,000 were saved. Now, these were all Jews. 3,000 were saved. They had gone from all of these places. They were saved. They received the gospel. They wanted to spread it outside, you know, but they stayed in Jerusalem. And God brought persecution and sent them way out. Then he called the Apostle Paul and took the gospel to all the nations of the world. And Zechariah saw it back 500 years before it happened. You see what that is? I think that is so exciting. Those who believed and received Christ submitted themselves to a Savior who was a Jew. They rejected the pomp and ceremony of Greece and Rome and laid their hopes on the Jew.
Uh-huh.
Think about it.
Uh-huh.
And heard gladly the message of the gospel from the Jews. Then the gospel was spread all over the known world. It doesn't seem like much to us, you know, those little old epistles, you know. It was powerful. It was wonderful what God revealed to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote down what the church was, how well to live in the church, how to handle the church, how to run the church's business, how to keep the church in a state of holiness, what the church's inheritance is. I want you to notice there's not much, and see, the inheritance of the church is not necessarily heaven. Does that bust your bubble? If you don't enjoy your inheritance here, you don't know what to expect yonder. See, God gave us the Holy Spirit for the joy and the security and the peace and the long suffering and the patience and the humility and the kindness. That's the fruit of the Spirit-filled life. He gave us the unsearchable riches so that we'd have heaven on earth. See, it's not a pie in the sky way out yonder, you know, kind of thing. We are saved to be the church. Heaven is that's just the final destination. The Bible says very little about it. But you're a chosen generation. You're the bride of Christ. You are the household of faith. You are of the commonwealth of Israel. You who were far off, you are now made one with the commonwealth of Israel and all of these things. See, we have a hope that's unwavering. We have blessed assurance. We have joy unspeakable. We have peace that passes understanding. These are the riches that I'm talking about. You can't write a check on them, but you can't live without them. You understand? But what I want to say in finishing this up, that everything that Zechariah saw, you see, ultimately came to pass. Okay?